Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, prophets." Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings."
Good morning. Good to be here worshiping with you. Good to see Kevin after the surgery. I'm surprised you joined us, but I'm glad you're here, and I hope the post-op rehab goes really well for you, Kevin. Before we get into the message today, okay, the title is up. Okay, I couldn't resist. And sweet and sour scroll. Okay, this will be the only funny part of the entire message. Okay, so before I go into the message in Revelation, one is coming this fall, we'll be going back into our small groups, our annual yearly small groups. We project there's going to be perhaps a shortage of small group leaders. And so if some of you would like to be part of serving in the small group, co-leading with others, teaming with other small group leaders, please let us know, let Esther know, or let us know, and so we can talk with you and just, in a sense, help equip you to become good small group leaders. So I'm just kind of throwing that out there. So if that's something that you prayerfully consider, please let us know over the summer. And so with that being said, we're going to go into the book of Revelation chapter 10. So we're back. Okay, we kind of deviated from the Revelation series. And now we're coming back to Revelation chapter 10. And hopefully this summer, we'll get through it. And in the fall, we'll be starting a new series. And so let's wrap up Revelation. Okay, where we left off back in April, for the Easter, and then some of the other sermons afterwards, was chapter 5 led us through seven seals that were broken. Only the Lamb of God was able to break off the seals, and as each seal was being opened, there was some cataclysmic kind of judgment, things that were happening in the heavenly realms that was affecting the earth. We saw that, and then when the seventh seal was finally broken, then the seventh seal opened its way for the seven trumpets to be blown by the angels. And you get the sense that as the seven trumpets are being blown, the sense of judgment is getting more intense upon the earth. And that's what we were looking at. We had gone all the way to end of chapter 9, which brought us to the sixth trumpet. And then chapter 10 brings us into this kind of an interlude. There's kind of a break in between before the seventh trumpet is finally blown. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, then the seven bowls of judgment, it just God's wrath just falls upon the earth. And we'll get into that stuff in the further chapters. So if you're into Revelation, you want to get to know what this book is about, keep coming this summer because we're going to be studying it, okay? And the audience that was receiving the book, the letter of Revelation from the Apostle John, just the heart behind it was to help them endure. They were facing quite a bit of persecution from the Roman government, the Roman Empire. They also were lured and tempted to actually leave the gospel, leave the church, leave God's word, and chasing after other thought process, other things that were tempting to all of us, that we all struggle with. And so John, as he was considering these seven churches in Asia Minor, his heart behind Revelation was written so that they would endure. They would continue to persevere in their faith. And I think they did quite well, actually. And so part of our understanding, that's the general backdrop. And so today, chapter 10 helps us to consider the role, the important, the crucial role of God's word. God's word that we've been given in helping us to persevere, helping us to endure in our faith. And we have two main ideas that come. Along with, I want to throw in one kind of a sub-point that's part of this part of this chapter, but just kind of two ideas. But before we get into it, I start with the idea of the sweet part, this scroll that John takes and eats and swallows and digests. And at first, it's sweet in his mouth. Okay, and just to kind of throw that out there, are some of you guys have sweet tooth? You guys willing to admit, yeah? And when you have that craving, what do you typically reach for? What is it that just sort of satisfies your craving for something sweet? For me, like, are Sam and Val here today? Maybe they're traveling. They brought us a box of chocolates from Seattle. Oh, so good. I ate one, and I was offering it to my daughter, and I said, I'm going to eat it all. It's just so good. Anyway. This is just kind of get to know you time in our sermon. Can you just share with one another if you have a sweet tooth, and if you don't, it's fine. But if you do, what do you typically reach for to satisfy your sweet craving? You guys have a lot of things that you're reaching out for, huh? Ice cream. Somebody said boba. Somebody in our first service said boba. All right, let's get into God's word. So the first point is that we're encouraged by the certainty, the trustworthiness of the word of God. God's word is absolutely certain. I'm going to be cross-referencing Old Testament quite a bit today. Because when you go into apocalyptic literature like we are in Revelation, some of the images, it makes better sense. It's better interpreted through the lens of the Old Testament. So I'll be cross-referencing that today to help us understand Revelation chapter 10. Here we start off, and John is seeing an image of another mighty angel, and this angel, the way he describes it, is robed in a cloud, rainbow above his head, the face is shining like a sun, and the legs are like fiery pillar. Now, again, this is apocalyptic literature, so it's imagery, but it's conveying an idea, an important idea, as this angel is holding a little scroll in his hand, the little scroll referencing God's word, you see the backdrop of kind of what's going on, the image. And so if we kind of think about some of the rainbow, this face shining like a sun image, we refer to four different, actually, events in the Old Testament. The cloud that's robing this angel, the cloud possibly refers to the cloud that surrounded Mount Sinai, especially at that time as Moses is up there receiving the law from God. The second image of the rainbow is this idea of God's promise, the covenant promise that he makes with Noah, that once again, never again the waters become flood to destroy all my life. And God makes this promise and shows this rainbow as a covenant sign that God would never do that again. And so there's this idea of the covenant, the promise that will endure, that God will not break ever again. The third incident is the shining, this angel's face shining like a sun. And what John would be thinking about as he's an Old Testament scholar, in a sense, he would immediately think about Moses, that as he received the law, when he came down from Mount Sinai, it was referenced that Moses' face was shining so brightly, so brilliant like a sun, they actually had to put a veil over his face just to talk to him. The radiant glory of God literally affected him physically. And so his face, Moses' face, kind of was shining like a sun. And that's what John would be referencing. Again, in the incident in which God is giving law, his word, his commandments to the Israelites. And the fourth one is the fiery pillar. And this one, the commentators would say, it would be the fiery pillar that led the Israelites in the desert during their exodus. And so even in this angel that's bringing the scroll, you get the sense that something of this image is talking about, is referencing God's word, God's promise, the way in which God wants to communicate and the importance of God's word to God's people. He further goes into verse 2, and one foot was planted in the sea and the other foot was planted in the land. And then it says that he let out a shout that was so loud, it was like a roar of a lion. And that references to Hosea 11:10, where God's voice calls out. And no matter where the Israelites may have been, whether in Egypt or Assyria or to the west, they all hear. They're all able to hear the roaring lion, this cry of God that invites people back to his land, the promised land. I think there's something comforting about that, that no matter where you feel like you are in your relationship with God, some people come in knowing that we feel like we're far from him. Others come, you know that you're intimate with him, regardless, that the word of God can penetrate into our hearts regardless of that. To think you're too far for God's word to come and just really speak and minister to you is a lie. And regardless of the psychological, emotional distance that you may feel, I pray that this word of God, even today, would tug at your heart. So there's a lot of references that this image shows depicting the importance of God's word. And again, for John's audience, for the churches, it was important. As they were competing with Roman ideas, Roman lifestyle, as the persecution was going on, I wonder if some of them struggled to just, were we misguided? Was it just really worth it? Did mom and dad count the cost when they decided to follow John's teaching and become a Christ follower? Because the amount of persecution is so intense. My neighbors who have nothing to do with Christianity seem way more ahead in their journey of success, whatever it may be, a lot more comfortable. And I would think the thoughts that fill our minds at times were the struggles of John's churches. And so he comes to them, really reminding them of the certainty, the trustworthiness of the word of God. And nothing can compete against it. In fact, other writers, like Peter says, it's the only thing that will last. Everything will fade like grass, but the word of God will never fade. And I think about God's word, and I ask this question, is it sweet to you? And I get it. I don't think that's the typical language. It's the language of one of the psalmists, but it's not the typical language where you said, oh, the word of God is so sweet. But consider this. I've been reading a lot of the Old Testament lately, just meditating on 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And I think about the narratives that were given in Old Testament, some in the New Testament, and I just really enjoy them. I love hearing the stories of these men and women who sometimes successfully followed in God's ways. At other times, they failed miserably. And it really reflects my own personal life. I can kind of relate to their story. I find my story kind of embedded within the scripture, within the narrative, the stories of their own stories. And I find things that I can relate to. I find things that I can learn about. And I love the narratives. I just enjoy reading through the narratives. And then God gives us Psalms. You know, I love the Psalms because it's just keeps it real. You know, I had kind of a rough week this week, some good days and some rough moments. And I love the fact that I can just go to the book of Psalm and open it up and just groan before the Lord when you're having a bad day. You know, when you just complain, it sounds a little bit like, oh, that's not being a good believer. But when you open up the Bible and then you complain, you feel like, oh, this is okay, you know. At least I'm doing it with the Bible in my hand, in the palm. And so I just opened up to Psalm and I'm reading. I'm like, how long, oh Lord, these passages that allow you to just kind of emote in a sense. And what that tells me is God tugs at our hearts and allows us, our brokenness, to come and just be real before God. And I love that. I love how real and authentic Scripture is. And we make decisions left and right, don't we? We make decisions all the time, and some will literally change the trajectory of where we might end up. We need wisdom. And so God has given us Proverbs, teachings to say, Lord, I don't know what the best way is, but Spirit of wisdom and through the Scripture, Proverbs, give me that wisdom so that I might live a life that is pleasing to your kingdom. And I love the fact that we have just nuggets and nuggets of Proverbs just all over Scripture. The prophets, I don't know if you ever read the minor prophets, but they really display this Father's heart, this heart that wants us to live in the ways of God. And even as we struggle in our own faith, we sometimes drift away or we backslide. We know the heart of God that says to come back to me. And the prophets invite us back into that repentance. The Gospels and New Testament, we can just spend years and years and years, can't we, in the life of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, the most important person in all of human history, to dig into his teachings, to see his example, and to be moved by his sacrifice. The book of Acts, the epistles, they tell us how to do this right, how to go through church and through community. And in the midst of brokenness and sinful people and all these messiness that comes about, it always gives us right orientation, wisdom, instruction. And then we get into Revelation and some of these apocalyptic scripture, and we see that there's hope. That not everything ends in misery. And there is great hope. I love the scriptures. In any situation, in every situation, you can turn to the pages. And even if intellectually you're having some difficulties trying to interpret and understand, guess what? You get to meet with the very author of Scripture itself. The Holy Spirit who inspired these scriptures will meet with you. And you get to not just learn a principle or study through them, but you get to encounter the Holy Spirit. No wonder the writers, the people who refer to this word, it's a lamp unto my feet. When things seem cloudy and dark and I can't see ahead, it is a lamp unto my feet. And the word of God, it'll literally be a seed that's planted in your heart and it germinates. And it starts bearing fruit. You had no idea that you can really minister. You had no idea that you can accomplish things in God's kingdom. But the word of God is empowering you to move in that direction. And it talks about those who are just struggling through life, trying to make right decisions. But when you obey God's word, you're like that wise person who built the house not on sand, not on the shores, when the storms would just wipe you out, but on rock. This word of God, this little scroll that lies in this angel's hand, and the backdrop and the images, it is so trustworthy. God's word is certain. I'm going to come back a little bit to that, but I'm going to deviate a little bit to a sub-point. I think that this passage, this verse kind of deviates a little bit. It's this... the voice is spoken. It says, seal up what the seventh thunder said and don't write it down. So the voice tells John, do not write it down. That bothered me as I was reading. I don't know if it bothers some of you. What do you mean, don't write it down? You know, the seven thunders had spoken. John's getting this great vision, and he's ready to, like, record everything so he can keep encouraging the body of Christ. He can keep writing to them. And then the voices stop. Don't write this part down. Okay? We live in kind of this day and age where we have to know everything, don't we? We want to know. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. We're researching every little detail. And sometimes I think it really kind of affects us from being able to trust fully in the Lord because we don't maybe have answers to all the questions we bring to the table. And I get that. It is a tension. It's difficult. And we want every answer to be answered before we can fully commit to the ways of the Lord. And I just want to bring light to a doctrine that I think and I hope will help us. It's called the doctrine. Let me read this from Grant Osborne's commentary. You know, John is being told to affirm God's sovereignty, sovereign control over the judgment proclaimed in the thunders, then is prohibited from revealing the contents to his readers. The major message is one of sovereignty. God is in control. And in this commentary, it says, God is in control and the saints don't need to know all the details. You know, I think about the disciples that asked Jesus, when is it all going to end? When are you going to come back a second time? And he says, about the day and the time, you don't need to know. You'll receive power as the Holy Spirit baptizes you. And you'll carry on my mission. You don't need to know all the details. And again, I think this bothers us. It bothers me. But can we trust? Can we trust in our good God? And I want to suggest this hopefully will help, and we can unpack this more at another time, but there's a doctrine called the sufficiency of Scripture. It is enough. Everything that has been revealed, the 66 books that have been given to us, the way Wayne Grudem puts it, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God, which he intends his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it contains everything we need God to tell us, what, for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. That's the idea, that the 66 books that we've been given, it is enough. Does it answer every question? Perhaps not. Perhaps there are some questions that will still linger. But can God be still trusted? I believe he can. Okay, I believe he can. I'm just going to throw that out there, but I'm going to get back to the certainty and the trustworthiness of God's word. As we get back into this trustworthiness and the certainty of God's word, what John next hears is there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, the seventh trumpet, again, I mentioned earlier, it opens up then the seven bowls, which is a lot of wrath and judgment that falls upon wickedness and that falls upon the earth. And so what this angel is saying is it's coming. There's going to be no more delay. And part of the question that's being answered here is there were martyrs that were crying out, how long? How long must we wait? Back in Revelation chapter 5, as the fifth seal was being opened, how long must we wait? And the angel is referencing, just answering that question, there will be no more delay. It's going to happen. This wrath of God will fall. That will segue us into the second point. But before I do, Isaiah talks about the certainty of God's word in this way. So my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. And as the psalmist declares, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And that's what John is experiencing as he's eating the scroll. And when I think about the early church as they've been in intense persecution, as they're going through temptations like we face all the time, I think they did okay. If I, this is a very hypothetical situation, but if I could ride a time machine back into time, if you could ride a time machine back into time somewhere, I wonder where you would go. For this sermon context, I would go to Asia Minor, to those seven churches. Just say, hang on. Endure. Persevere. Let God's word encourage you. The promises are true. This word of God will endure. The Roman ideas, the Roman Empire, it ends eventually. But God's kingdom, it continues to germinate and grow and expand. It traverses continents. It goes to people. And it went all the way to my people, into my home, into my own life. And it still has the same effect it did 2,000 years ago. It will continue to change lives. It continues to heal people. It shapes the society. It brings God's kingdom. Don't give up on this word because it has that kind of certainty. It is absolutely trustworthy. That's what I would love to do, to go back in time to tell them, don't give up. Continue to persevere. You may not have the end game in mind in sight. But I'd like to tell you, 2,000 years later, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still being preached and is still impacting people across the world. I say thank you, church, for passing it along to your children and for your children to pass it along to their children. And that's our role now. To trust in the certainty of God's word, and that his promises are true, and that hope does not rest in our own abilities, but only in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that we'll pass on to our next generation and the next, to bring us into that relationship with God. The second point of this chapter introduces us to the sourness of God's word. John takes it, he eats it. It was sweet in his mouth, and then it made his stomach turn sour. I was kind of trying to write the verbiage of this point. We are sickened. I don't know if you've ever seen the word sickened in a sermon before. I was thinking, is there another word for sickened? But because the whole stomach turning, the sour stomach, it literally, it means bitter. The Greek word means bitter. And it also means that there's an acid reflux going on. There's an upset stomach. There's literally a heartburn. So John, as he's eating this, is really having a really bad stomach ache. It sickened him. And what we see, why John is sickened by this, is because now he's dealing with God's wrath. God's wrath is about to spill over. God's wrath is coming. The judgment of God. And to literally take a message that contains ideas of God's wrath, it sickens him. This image of John taking the straw, I don't know if he literally ate the leather parchment. I don't know. I doubt it. This is, again, apocalyptic literature. It brings us back to the Old Testament reference of Ezekiel. Ezekiel in chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3, Ezekiel is also told by God, eat this scroll. And in the same way, John says, this is so sweet. Ezekiel also says, the scroll tasted sweet in my mouth. The word of God tasted sweet in his mouth. So this again is referencing us back to Ezekiel. For us to better understand what is really going on, we look at Ezekiel's example. And in Ezekiel's example, as he's eating it, there's a sweetness. And as the Spirit of God is moving in Ezekiel, it tells him, well, you're going to go and proclaim my word. And the word is words of wrath, the words of judgment. Israel at that time was going through an economic prosperous time. They were doing quite well. And they had, in a way, drifted away from depending on the Lord. Experientially, this happens a lot of times. We become comfortable, and we start becoming self-sustaining folks. And the things that give us pleasure tends to lure us away from prioritizing God. That's a struggle just across the board. And so that was happening in Israel's day. And they had drifted so far that it had become idolatry. Idolatry of material, idolatry of other things, rather than worshiping the Lord. And so God places a scroll in Ezekiel's mouth to go and proclaim words of judgment. But there's a big but to this. But God says the people will not listen to you. Why would they? Things are good. I don't need anybody telling me about God's wrath or God's judgment to fall upon me. My life feels pretty good. It's going in a good direction. Who wants to hear bad news, in a sense, from a prophet of God? And even Ezekiel, his response is interesting. He says that Ezekiel in 3:14 says he was embittered. I get this picture of Ezekiel saying, God, I like preaching nice messages. I like preaching the ones that you love, people. The stuff about like condemnation, judgment, get Jeremiah to do it. Okay, send him. It's more to his personality. Okay, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Anyway, so let him go and preach the bad news. Can you just send me to say, hey, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for you in your life. I think perhaps that could have been something that he was wrestling with. The bitterness. I don't want to do this. I don't want to carry this message. In fact, thinking about having to preach this, especially to people who don't want to listen, it just sickens me. So God responds to Ezekiel. There's more to it, but just a few passages. Son of man, Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you will give them warning from me. And if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from the wicked way, from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. You're responsible, Ezekiel, because I'm putting the scroll, the word in your mouth, and I'm telling you to go and tell them the bad news, that they need to repent. And if you don't say anything, they will die, but I'm holding you accountable. These are sobering words to Ezekiel. In verse 19, but if you warn the wicked, and he still does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. And so you can see the tension of Ezekiel. I get it. They're sinning. People are drifting, backsliding, falling away, committing idolatry. A priority of worshiping the Lord, depending on him, is far from their culture, from their society. And Ezekiel, I want you to go bring them back. And tell it to them like it is. Paul had to do this. Many prophets, many apostles had to do this. One time in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, Paul says, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart that I have to deliver words of God's wrath. I don't like talking about God's wrath. I'll be honest about it. I don't know if some of you have the personality. Yeah, I'm more like the prophet type. I love telling people why they're wrong, why they're sinning, what they need to correct about themselves. If you have that gift and it comes from the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, okay? I don't personally have that personality. And I would suggest in our, perhaps in our culture, in the church, America, kind of at large, we'd rather preach positive messages, encouraging ones, wouldn't we? This book that was in my library, I think, paints a pretty good picture of the way we feel by author, pastor, Brian Jones. Hell is real. You know what? I hate talking about it. I want you to come into God's kingdom because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. But if I have to get into that stage where there is hell waiting for those who reject God, who reject his ways, his word, who think that I can come up with my own better plan, who decide I'm going to make a life of my own, well, there's a place that awaits people like that. It's called hell. It's eternal. It's torment. And this message is not received well in today's culture. We may sound like Bible thumpers, self-righteous people. Richard Dawkins is a renowned atheist, And he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And one of the famous quotes that gets used in sermons in this nature is this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Think about all the fictional movies and the literature you've ever read. Think about the antagonist. Oh, pales in comparison to who God is. That's what he's saying. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, preciously malevolent bully. I had to practice that. Gosh, okay. And I butchered some of them. But really, if you decide to paint this kind of a picture, arrive at this conclusion, you can pick some stories in the Old Testament, some even in the New Testament. This is who God is. And now we know, for those who have really studied fullness of God's word, there's things like hyperbole, there's things like culture, the historical, grammatical, all of that. We have to consider that. But if you throw all of those lens out, of course you're going to come to this kind of a flippant conclusion and say, this is who God is. Conveniently, he left out God's love passages and how he's merciful to 1,000 generations and he's patient. However, we do need to deal with the wrath of God. It is real. It is there. No matter how we contextualize it or look at it from a cultural perspective and historical, God's wrath is real. Hell is real. Author Brian Jones says, you know, Dawkins didn't do God's wrath justice. He's much more. His wrath is much more than that. And when we consider that, it really helps us to understand God's justice, God's holiness, but also God's wrath that was inflicted upon his son, Jesus Christ, who took on the wrath as a payment for our sins, for our iniquities. I was really thinking about the wrath of God, this part of John's experience where his stomach is literally turning sour. So I meditated and I said, Lord, help me to better understand the wrath of God. Do you guys ever pray something and you're like, wait a second, I take that back? Do you guys ever do that? Okay, you guys ever pray something and you're like, oh, wait, hold on a second. Like a delete, like let's go back. That was one of those moments for me. When I had prayed because I was preparing for this, Lord, help me to really understand the wrath of God. And as soon as I said it, I was like, okay, never mind. Cancel that order, delete that prayer, because I want love and grace and joy and hope and mercy and goodness and kindness. That's what I want. As for the wrath, there's a neighbor or something, there's just another person. And as I was really thinking about that whole idea, there was a sense of urgency. And you know what it was? It was one of the missional nature that this letter ends with. John, go and prophesy to the nations, about the nations and kings and all that. I really thought, if I don't want this wrath in my life, neither do I want this wrath on anyone else. I don't want anyone to be an object of God's wrath. I don't want anyone to end up rejecting Christ, rejecting his love, to pave his way towards destruction. That began to well up in my spirit and saying, Lord, make us more missional. I don't think we focus on wrath too much in our day and age. My fault, even as a pastor. But this is real. When you understand it and when you begin to kind of wrestle with it, I think the inevitable outcome is go and preach God's good news of hope and salvation and deliverance. As I continue to reflect, these two thoughts kind of came into my mind. I'm going to invite you to maybe reflect as I did. When you think about filling in the blank, are you more on the side of I've been set free or I've been set apart? Now, either way you choose, you're right, okay? You're biblical. See, I put the Bible passages right there. So you're not wrong. And theologically, these are not diametrically opposed necessarily. But I understand in our experience, we feel like we're kind of going back and forth and back and forth. And I want to address that. A lot of times we think we're set free. Everything is permissible, the Word of God tells us. And so we can pick up any kind of lifestyle. We can be lackadaisical in our honoring of the Lord. And the way we flippantly allow our tongue to just release gossip and slander. And how we use our resources. Because we've been set free. Law no longer binds us, doesn't it? And all that's true. But I want to put in this passage that should ring also in our ears in 1 Corinthians 10:23, where Paul says, all things, yes, they are permissible, but not all things are helpful. All things are permissible, but not all things build up. And so in your liberty, in your Christian liberty, ask, will this build up? Will this build up God's kingdom? And use the freedom that we've been given to build others up. Sometimes we lean way too far into that kind of freedom sense and we live very licentiously. We don't really, our sins, the way we treat others, just kind of bounces off with no conviction. Now, on the other side, if we deviate experientially way too much into I've been set apart, then we can become a stench, self-righteous. We can become legalistic. We can become the Bible thumpers. We can become judgmental. All of that stuff happens too because we focus on I'm holy. I want to live a righteous life, holy living. We become religious. Sometimes we even struggle wondering, can God's grace truly forgive me? Because we have so much guilt. And to that, Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, so stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, the slavery to sin. You have been set free. Experientially, I feel like, even in my own life, I go back and forth and back and forth. I suggest again, and I think this is kind of my opinion, a lot of us are more on the side of, I've been set free, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. I'm entitled to my own opinions. I'm entitled to this. And you are, okay, I grant you that. But perhaps in the reality of God's wrath, his holiness, his majesty, his glory, consider the idea you also have been set apart for his purposes. To live a life that reflects his love, yes, but also his holiness. I'm in that journey too with many of you, and I'm beginning to realize more and more they're not at odds. They're not opposed. God's word, yes, it is that sweet and sour scroll. It encourages us, it enlivens us. This also turns our stomach knowing there is this wrath side of God. I'd like to just wrap up this message. Worship team, you can come up. And before we go into our offering prayer, would you just at least give some thought to this? Where are you at? Where are you in your pursuit of faith? Will it help to remind us from the justice side of God that God has set not only free our souls, but also set us apart for his purposes? And if that hits home, ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to live as people who have been set apart for your purpose. Okay. Chris, come on up.